Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, as we consider this morning your desire for us to be people that would follow after you with a wholehearted devotion. Lord, I pray today that you would move in our hearts, that you would teach us, Lord, that you would speak to us, that we would get a clear picture this morning of your heart and will for each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to be alive in Israel during the time of Christ? What it would have been like to be alive during Jesus' earthly ministry? Would you have been one to believe in him? Would you have been in one of those crowds that followed after him? You know, there were always huge crowds following after Jesus. And I think you could take those crowds and divide them into three groups. There were those who, first of all, really thought that he was the Messiah. And they were following after him out of devotion and a commitment, feeling this is the time. The Messiah is here. There were others, though, who were merely curious. What are all these crowds about? What's everybody attracted to? What is going on? And they followed Jesus more out of curiosity. For many of them, their desire was to see or experience a miracle. Others were hoping that he would do another mass feeding of the 4,000 or 5,000, and they were looking for a free lunch. And then there were those who were skeptical. They came out to criticize, they came out to critique, they were looking for some reason to discredit him and to condemn him. Which group would you have been in? Which group are you in now? You see, these three groups still exist today. There are those who sincerely believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they follow him with a wholehearted devotion. He's their Savior. He's their Lord. He's the love of their life. And they seek to be committed to him and follow after him with a wholehearted devotion. That person would be classified as a disciple. But there are some who are not so committed. Jesus is their Savior, but that's all that he is. Their following him sometimes is merely a means of convenience. Oh, I'll follow after the Lord as long as it fits in with my plans and my goals. They'll give him an hour or two a week and a few moments each day. And Jesus will be a part of their lives, a small part, maybe a little bit of a significant part, but just a part. Their life doesn't merely revolve around who he is and what he's done in their life. For some of them, being a Christian is kind of an experiment. You know, I've tried everything else, looking for something to make me happy and give me a lasting, you know, satisfaction, and I haven't found it, so I'll give God a try. And as long as they keep on having those quote-unquote good feelings, as long as God keeps coming through in the clutch, as long as nothing is said that is too challenging or that makes them feel uncomfortable, they'll stick around. But the minute something comes across that's in that way, it's like, oh, you know, forget this. And then there are the skeptics. Those who really don't believe, they want to criticize, they want to condemn, they want to look for some reason that they can say, see, this isn't right. Looking for some reason, some excuse that they can just stay the way that they are. They can stay in their sin. So in many ways, the crowd that followed him then is like the crowd that follows him now. But in the passage that we're going to look at today, Jesus says some very pointed things That really, I think, will divide the crowd in his day and divide the crowd in our day into only two groups, those who follow him wholeheartedly and those who do not. The topic of his message is that of discipleship, and I think it's been rightfully said that all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. But know this, it is the Lord's desire that every single believer would be a disciple, one who follows the Lord with a wholehearted devotion. That was the point of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make believers of all nations. No, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Those who would follow the Lord fully committed to him. And this was a teaching that Jesus gave often. It was one that he repeated, and he reemphasized the importance of following the Lord in this way. If you're taking notes this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that Jesus describes for us four characteristics of the disciple. Let's read here, beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall we be seasoned? Or how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The first thing that we see here that Jesus describes as a characteristic is that a disciple is one who follows with an unparalleled love and devotion. He follows with an unparalleled love and devotion. Notice verse 26 again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, at first glance, this verse has caused a lot of people confusion. They've thought, you mean I have to hate my family in order to follow Christ? That sounds like a cult. Is that what Jesus is really saying? No, that's not what he's saying. You see, that word hate is literally translated love less. In Genesis chapter 29, we have an example of this where Jacob, it says, you know the story, he married Leah, Laban's first daughter. He thought he was marrying Rachel, but it ended up being Leah, and he spent 7 years with her, and we're told there that he loved Rachel more than Leah once he married her. Now, it doesn't say that he didn't love Leah, but that he loved Rachel more. And then in the next verse, it talks about that he hated her, Leah. Well, really, the idea is there he loved her less, and that's what Jesus is saying here. It's a term of comparison, meaning this, that your love for Christ needs to be so strong that your love for your parents, your family, your friends, your wife will seem like hatred in comparison. That's how strong the love that we are to have for the Lord is to be. Therefore, if I'm going to be a disciple, my love for Jesus Christ needs to greatly exceed my love for anything or anyone else. To put it another way, in a negative form, Jesus is saying, you cannot be my disciple if you are going to have other affections that hold a greater priority in your life than me. I've got to be number one. I've got to be your greatest affection, in other words, is what Jesus is saying. Now, it's safe to say that none of us here start off with this kind of love for the Lord. Most of us, when we first became Christians, when we first came to Christ, it was out of the realization that we were sinners, and we came to realize or find out that because we were sinners, if we didn't accept this provision that was made to cover our sins in what Jesus did on the cross, that it meant we were going to go to hell. And quite frankly, none of us wanted to do that. So it was like, okay, yeah, I'll be a Christian. I don't want to go to hell. And that's how it started for us. And although we've been touched and impacted greatly by the love of Christ, at first our affections were not as reciprocal because we didn't really understand the full magnitude of His love for us. That's why Paul, in praying for the church in Ephesus and for all believers in Ephesians chapter 3, look it up later, there in verse 18, he prays, I pray that you will be able to comprehend with all the saints. Now that includes us. What is the width and the length and the depth and the height to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now check this out. That word comprehend means to grasp or to grab hold of. So Paul's praying, I pray that you would grab hold of the measure of Christ's love for you. It speaks of having a firm grip upon something. It speaks of being able to grasp the love of Christ in such a way that it radically affects the way that you live. Now, that type of understanding, that type of comprehension is one that is developed over time. It comes the more we study the Scripture, the more we learn of the Lord, the more that we seek His face, the more that we come to understand the depths of His love for us, the more that we find ourselves falling more radically in love with Him. The more that we understand His love, the more that we come to experience His love. Let me give you a simple comparison. When I met my wife, it didn't take long for me to fall madly in love with her. I loved everything about her. She was beautiful as she is now on the inside and on the out. She had a heart for the Lord. She had a heart for ministry. She was thrifty. I liked that about her. She was simple. And the day that we got married, as she walked down that aisle up there at Calvary Costa Mesa, I thought to myself, I could never love this girl more than I love her right now. Well, we've been married 12 years. We have 3 kids. We've moved 5 different times. We've pastored churches in 2 different states, 2 different churches here and in Oregon. We've been through a lot together. But you know what? I love her more today than I loved her then. And it's weird to think that as I thought about on that day, you know, man, I'll never love her more, but I love her more today than I love to be with my wife. I love spending time with her. The more that I'm with her, the more that I want to be with her. And it's amazing to me that my love for her could grow like that because I thought it was so much on that day that we got married, but it's grown. I could say that my love for my wife is unmeasurable, but know this. My love for her is flawed. It's finite. It has imperfections because I'm a sinner. Now, I say this to contrast this with the love of Christ. My love for my wife is flawed. It's finite. His love is perfect. His love is infinite. His love surpasses knowledge. When I met Denise, I thought about her then, as I do now, that she was a beautiful girl. But check this out. The Bible says that when God looked at us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, that He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Guys, I don't think you can get any less attractive than that. You're dead. You're a corpse. And God's looking at you going, man, I love that person. I want to pump life into that person. You know, it would be like, guys, seeing your wife for the very first time, falling in love with her. She's got morning breath. makeup on her, you know, the cold cream on her face, curlers in her hair, and you look at her and just go, wow, the love of my life, you know? That's the Lord. He's looking at us when there's nothing in us desirable at all, and He loved us. What love? Now, my love for Christ grows the more that I understand and study and come to comprehend His love for me. A love, Paul said, that's immeasurable. It's a love that is wide. How wide is it? It's wider than the sea. It's wider than the world. It's wider than the universe. God demonstrated His love by becoming a man and coming to live on this earth and then going to a cross to pay the price for each one of our sins. That separated from Him, that judged us as going to hell. And He came and He went because of the width of His love being so wide that He went to that cross for us. His love wasn't narrow. It wasn't singled out for a certain class of people. His love was tangible. It was available. He loved the rich young ruler and the woman who was caught in adultery. He loved the religious leader, Nicodemus, and He loved the tax collector, Zacchaeus. He loved the publican. He loved Judas who betrayed Him, and He loved all of those guys who were responsible for sending Him to the cross, and He loves us too. And His love is wide enough to embrace everyone who comes to His outstretched arms. You know, there's that saying that says, I asked Jesus how much He loved me. And Mike Rozelle, every Friday night he does this, and I haven't gotten tired of it yet. It blesses my heart. He climbs up on that potter's wheel, and he takes and he says, you want to know how much God loves you? And he stretches out his arms, and he's got that red dye coming off of his hands. And he says, this much. He spread his arms and died. He went to Calvary for you. His love is wide, but His love is also deep. How deep is it? Christ left the glory, the brilliance, the brightness of heaven to come down and end up in a dark, empty tomb for you. I read the story of some sailors who were venturing out into uncharted waters. So they let out this sending line. They were hoping to find the bottom, and the line went down, and they couldn't find the bottom. And they said to the captain, they said, you know, there's no bottom with this line. So he said, okay, let out some more. And they let out some more, and there was no bottom found with that line. And so they attached all the line that they had to this sounding weight and send it down overboard, down into the water, and they still could find no bottom. They said, captain, it's deeper than that. Well, guys, we could take all of the sending line and sounding weights in all of the world and send it down to try to find the depths of God's love, and we would never even come close. It was deep enough to take a hooker like Rahab and put her in the hall of faith. It was deep enough to take a religious zealot and murderer like Paul and make him an apostle. It was deep enough to take Peter, who was there in the depths of guilt for having denied the Lord three times, and the Lord's love was deep enough to come down into those depths of guilt and lift him up and restore him and use him greatly. And it's deep enough to forgive you of your sins and to give you life. It's wide, it's deep, it's long. How long is it? It's long enough to last forever, throughout eternity. How high is it? It's high enough to take sinners into heaven. I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, because God is self-existent, His love had no beginnings. Because He is eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, it has no limit. Because He is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. And because He is immense, His love is an incomprehensibly vast and bottomless as a shoreless sea. That's how deep and high and long and wide God's love is. And when I really take the time to consider the vastness of His love for me, my only response is to love Him with all of my heart. The story is told of a wealthy man who lost his wife when his son was at a very young age. So he hired a housekeeper to take care of the boy, but the boy was sickly and he lived only into his teens. And after this second great loss in his life, the man died a short time after that as well. And there was no will that could be found, and there were no relatives that were close by. And so it was thought that his great fortune was going to be handed over into the hands of the state. And they held this auction, and all of his stuff, including his mansion, was put up for sale. But there was only one thing that housekeeper wanted of his great treasure. And it was this picture. You see, she didn't have very much money. It was this picture of this boy that she had loved and she had nurtured. Well, when all the items were sold, nobody else wanted that picture, and so she was able to purchase it for just a few pennies. She took it home and she began to polish the brass around that frame and clean the glass. And when she did, a paper fell out. It was the man's will. And this is what it said. He stated that all of his wealth should go to the one who loved his son enough to buy that picture. That was the only thing she wanted. Guys, understand the legacy of heaven, the inexhaustible riches of God, they're available to those who would trust Him and love His Son. Those who would say like David, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to seek after. And that one thing would be to grow in our love and relationship and knowledge of Christ. Guys, that's where, listen closely, that's where discipleship begins. That's where it begins. It begins with an unparalleled love that is the result of realizing how much we have been loved by the Lord. Now, the second characteristic that Jesus mentions is really born out of the first, that a disciple bears his cross. Look at verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this also has been a point of confusion for many. What does it mean to bear your cross? Some have suggested that bearing your cross is putting up with the difficulties of life. My cross is my arthritis. My cross is my cancer. My cross is a lousy job. My cross is my noisy neighbors. My cross is my unsaved wife or my unsaved husband. But guys, understand, those things are not the cross. Those things are just things that are the common challenges and problems of everyday life. They're things that are common to both unbelievers and believers alike. So what does it mean to bear the cross? Listen closely. The cross is when you die to yourself in order to help or to save another. The cross is when you die to yourself in order to help or to save another. That's what Jesus told us. John chapter 15, he said, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's what he told us, and that's what he showed us as well. He came and he laid down his life so that we could have life, so that we could be saved. He went to the cross for us. He carried that cross up that hill and allowed them to nail him to it, so that you and I could be saved and have our sins forgiven. That's what the cross is. It's when you give of yourself so that someone else can be saved or helped. It's when you die to yourself so that someone else can be advanced. It's when you put aside your needs and your wants and your desires and you put the needs of somebody else ahead of you. And you might be thinking, why would I want to do that? I mean, that goes against our very nature, doesn't it? It goes against, you know, the very who we are in our flesh. It goes against the whole mindset of the world that says, look out for number one. What would make me want to be a person who puts others first? Again, it is born out of, or it's the result of realizing the love that Jesus has displayed toward me. That's where it starts. When I begin to grasp the height and the width and the length and the depth of His love for me, I want to show that love for others. Like Paul, I find myself saying, I'm a debtor to all men. Why? Because God has loved me so much, and I am constrained by His love to do the things that I'm doing and say the things that I'm saying. His love has impacted my life in such a powerful way. Consider this story, I think, that illustrates the point well. Little Chad was a very shy and quiet little guy, but he loved Jesus quite a bit. And one day he came home and he told his mother that he'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in his class. Now her heart sank. She thought, I wish he wouldn't do that, because she had watched the children walk home from school. And Chad was always behind them. He just didn't fit in. They would laugh and they would hang on one another, and they were always together, but he was never included. But nevertheless, she decided that she would go along with her son. So she purchased the paper and the crayons, and for 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad painstakingly worked on these 35 Valentines for each kid in his class. Well, Valentine's Day came, and Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully took those Valentines he made, he stacked them up, he put them in a sack, and he bolted out the door on his way to school. His mom thought to herself that she would make his favorite cookies, have them warm and ready when he came home from school with a nice cool glass of milk. She thought, you know, maybe this would ease the pain, because she assumed that he would be greatly disappointed, that he might not get, she thought to herself, very many Valentines, if any at all. Well, that afternoon, she had the cookies ready. They were there on the table. And when she heard the children outside, they were walking down the sidewalk coming home from school. She looked out the window, and there they were, laughing, having the best of time. And as always, there was Chad following right behind them, walking, though, a little bit faster today than usual. Well, she fully expected him to burst into tears when he walked inside. She noticed that his arms were empty. And when he opened up the door, she choked back the tears and she said, Mommy made some of your favorite cookies, and I've got some milk. But he hardly heard her. He marched right by her, saying, his face aglow, and he was saying, not a one, not a one. Her heart sank, but then he added, I didn't forget one, not a single one. You see, guys, that's what happens when you come to understand the love that Jesus Christ has given to you. You find yourself in a place where you're no longer concerned about what you can get, but what you can give in sharing that love. That's what happens to that person that comes to really grasp His love, as we realize, like never before, that life, true happiness, fulfillment is found in when we give His love away. And that's what it means to bear the cross. It's dying to yourself to share His love with others. It's dying to yourself in order that someone else might be saved, that someone else might be advanced, that someone else might be helped. Now, the third characteristic of a disciple that Jesus describes is that a disciple counts the cost. It's seen in the two parables that He gives in verses 28 through 33. The parable of the builder and the parable of the battler. There Jesus illustrates, first of all, with the builder, that does a man set out to build a house before he's calculated whether or not he's able to finish it? Or does a man, a king, go to war when he has 10,000 troops against a guy who has 20,000 troops, not considering or taking into account if he really thinks that he can win? If he really thinks that he can stand up? And this is something, again, that Jesus spoke of a lot. This idea of counting the cost. You recall the scribe that came to him and said, Master, I will follow you wherever you will go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What was the point of that? Jesus was saying, if you want to be my disciple, you need to consider the cost. You can't be half-hearted. You need to be willing to follow after me, knowing what following after me might entail. He told his disciples, guys, you're going to lose your lives in following after me. Important to consider the cost. But I want you to understand something here. He's not talking about salvation. The only thing that needs to be considered concerning our salvation is the cost that He paid. The price that He paid. That His life was given And it's admitting that it's being willing to admit that I'm a sinner. And I realize that I have no chance of salvation, no chance of heaven, unless I put my faith and trust in Him. And I realize that He is the only way that I can get to heaven. So I submit my heart to Him. The only thing that needs to be considered in our salvation is the cost that He paid, the price that He paid. But Jesus isn't talking here about salvation. He's talking about discipleship. That person who says, I want to make a difference. I want my life to count. I don't want to just make it to heaven. I want to be blessed. I don't want to arrive and have the Lord say, well, you made it, barely. But I want to hear Him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come on in. Here's your reward. Enjoy my rest. In order to do that, in order to be a disciple, in order to be a person whose life is going to make that kind of an impact, I have to count the cost. You need to understand that it's going to mean that you're going to have to live a life that is marked by self-sacrifice and self-denial and self-giving. A life that is going to consist of both building and battling. There's going to be difficulties, that it's not going to be, you know, a bed of roses. But no, it's going to be difficult. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be some difficult things that I'm going to go through. So Jesus says there in verse 33, so likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now understand, he's not saying if you're going to be a disciple of his that, you know, you got to sell your house and car and live the life of a pauper. Live in poverty. That's not what he's talking about. It's a heart thing. It goes back to that very first thing. I have to be, he's saying, your chief, ultimate affection. And anything that would get in the way of me having that first place in your life, you got to throw it aside. You got to put it away. But check this out. Here's the beauty of it all, guys. Jesus is the great builder. We're told that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Jesus is the master builder. Jesus is the great battler. He's the great general. He's the warrior who won the victory. He's the great king. And what he's looking for is willingness in the hearts of his servants and his soldiers. A willingness to go where he leads. A willingness to follow his command. A willingness to say, Lord, I'll make myself vulnerable. Lord, I want to follow you with a wholehearted devotion. Guys, listen. Listen closely here. He's not speaking of counting the cost to figure out if you have what it takes to be a disciple. That's not what he's talking about here, because you know what? None of us do. There's nothing in us. Paul said that in my flesh dwells no good thing. So it's not, okay, do I have the resources available that are going to help me, you know, to follow in that? No, I don't have it. Neither do you. None of us do in and of ourselves. But it's counting the cost in realizing that I want Jesus to be my general. I want him to be my king. I want him to be my foreman. And I want to follow him wherever he leads me. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how long the haul, that I could say like Job, though he may slay me, yet I will trust in him. That's what he's speaking of. Counting the cost of the willingness of my heart, am I willing to follow you wholeheartedly? Now here's the great thing. He's already promised that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That there is an incredible storehouse of supplies, of supernatural endowment to get me through any situation that he might lead me into. It's there and it's available if I'm willing. It gets back to that same thing. What makes me willing? When I recognize who he is. When I realize the love that he has shown. When I realize the depth and the height, when I realize the greatness, the vastness of His love for me, when I really come to comprehend that, I find myself in my heart just saying, Lord, You're all that I want. Lord, You are all that I need. But if I don't understand that, if I question, if I'm doubting, oh, I don't know if He really cares about me, I'll hold back. I won't be willing. But if I'm willing, so beautiful. He supplies all that's needed for any task that He might call us to. The fourth and final characteristic that we'll look at here is that a disciple makes an impact. Look at verse 34. Salt is good, he says, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Guys, in our Lord's day, salt was a very important commodity. It was as valuable in some regions as gold. And salt was used for really four main purposes. First of all, it was essential for health. For those living in that hot and dry area, salt was a key to their strength and their vigor. It was a key to their health. Secondly, salt was also used as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators and freezers, so they would pack meat in salt, and it would preserve the meats. The third thing, salt was used to, like we use it today, to enhance the flavor of foods. And a fourth way that salt was used is it was used in a medicinal way. It had a healing effect when it was applied to an open wound. There's also a fifth thing about salt that I think we could consider is that salt creates thirst. You eat some pretzels or salty chips, what happens? You find yourself, you know, wanting something to drink. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told His disciples and told us, you're the salt of the earth. What was He saying there? He was saying that He desires that we would have a preserving, a flavor-enhancing, a healing, and a thirst-creating effect upon this world in which we live. That's His desire. You're salt. But there's one common characteristic about each one of those uses of salt. It's something that we need to take note of and really understand if we're going to understand what Jesus was talking about there. And that's this, that in each one of those uses of salt, in order for that salt to be effective, it has to be applied. It has to permeate and penetrate whatever it's applied to in order to be effective. Well, guys, guess what? The same thing is true of you and of me. If we are going to be salt in this world, if we are going to have that flavor enhancing, that preserving, that healing, that thirst creating effect upon the world in which Jesus has placed us in, then we've got to be those who are going to penetrate and permeate and get out and rub shoulders with those who don't know Him. The salt is only effective when it's applied. It's been said that salt that is, unless salt gets poured out of the shaker, it becomes a mere table ornament. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a table ornament for the Lord. So we must pray, Lord, pour me out. And the point that Jesus is making here about a disciple is He's a person who allows the Lord to pour him out, who's willing to say, Lord, I'm willing for You to do whatever You want to do with my life. Because You're my number one affection, because You love me so much, I find myself being constrained by that love. So Lord, pour me out. But then the Lord says there in verse 34 and 35 that if the salt has lost its flavor, it's good for nothing. In Matthew 5, He said it's good for nothing but just to be thrown out and trampled upon. Stuff you put on the road when it snows. That's all that it's good for. If a salt loses its flavor, if it loses its tang, if it loses its potency, Jesus says it's good for nothing. It can't be used to enhance flavor or to preserve life or to be a healing. It's good for nothing. So the question that I think the Lord would have us to ponder this morning before we go individually is to ask ourselves, have I lost my flavor? Have I lost my potency? Have I lost it? And if I have, it's an indication that I'm no longer a disciple. I'm no longer following the Lord in that type of way. So how do I get it back if that's the case? If I look at my life and I think, you know, that flavor, that potency, you know, that fervor for the Lord, it just isn't there like it used to be. How do I get it back? Well, salt is the unusual combination of two chemicals, sodium and chloride. And you know what? A believer is also an unusual combination. A sinner that has been saved by grace and indwelt with the Spirit of the living God. That's what makes us who we are. And when we come to that place of being submitted to His Spirit, of saying, as Paul said in Galatians 5, I want to walk in the Spirit. It's at that point that God will use us, that He'll work in us, that He'll pour us out. You see, it gets back to the first point. What has my affection? If that fervency for Christ is not there, then what does have my affection? Sometimes guys will tell me, you know, I don't love my wife anymore. And I'll ask him, I'll say, okay, then what are you in love with? If you're not in love with her, then what is it that you're in love with? Is it pornography? Is it lust? Is it your secretary? Is it ministry? What is it? Because if I'm not in love with Jesus, then that means, like I once was, it means that I'm in love with something else to a greater degree. It's coming back to that place of Him being my ultimate devotion. Remember the church of Ephesus? They had left their first love. What was His remedy for them? You know it. The Lord said, remember from where you've fallen. Remember how you once were. When you were just going for it for the Lord. Repent. Turn around, in other words, and start going in that direction. Return. The three R's. And do those first works again. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I don't know if I've ever been a disciple. I think, you know, I've really only been a believer. Jesus has never been the one that my life revolved around. He was a part of my life. Sundays, sometimes Wednesdays. But not a daily living for Him. Not a daily being sold out for Him. Perhaps you find yourself there today. Know this. Jesus' desire for you is that you would be sold out. Fully and completely. I pray that that would be your desire. Not wanting to just barely make it into heaven, but wanting to boldly make it in. Wanting to hear Him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much, Lord, for the vastness of the love that has been given to us through the gift of Your Son. A love that is so deep and so wide and so long and so high. Lord, help us to understand the vastness of that love. Help us to comprehend it and grasp a hold of it a little more clearly today, so that it might constrain us to be radically sold out for You. We thank You, Lord Jesus. Perhaps you're here today, keeping our head bowed and eyes closed, and you find yourself not as committed, not as devoted, not as in love with the Lord as you once were, not as bold. And you want to change that today. Perhaps you realize, I've never been a disciple. I've never given the Lord my whole heart. It's been filled with too many distractions, too many things, calling and craving for my devotion, my affection. But today, in your heart, you say, Lord, I want to be completely devoted to you. I want to be a disciple, Lord. I'm willing for you to do whatever you want to do in my life. If the Lord's been speaking to your heart today, and you're in either one of those places, I'm just going to ask you to do one thing here. Is just stand up to your feet. And I want to just pray for you. Just make a stand this morning and just saying, Jesus, I want to be sold out for you. God bless you guys. Anyone else? Just stand and just bless you. Bless you. Lord, I want to give away that thing that has my affection and I want it to be for you all over. God bless all of you. Just stand to your feet. Just make a stand for Christ right here today. God bless you. Bless you guys. Lord, I pray for these. That you would fill them, Lord, to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. That you would empower them. That they would begin to understand this day the vastness of that storehouse of supernatural endowment. The storehouse of supplies that are available to us in you. In Jesus' name.